Well, good to be with you all this morning. I am not Pastor Steve. He's off in Wyoming somewhere. And I get the pleasure of opening the Word with you this morning. It's a great pleasure. It has been, I was thinking back, it's been 5 years since I've stood here. And the last time I was here, if you can think about what May 5 years ago looked like, it was 2020. These chairs were completely empty. I stood right here and had my computer on Zoom and talked to whoever was maybe sleeping on the other end. I don't know. But this is a little outside of my comfort zone. My comfort zone is teens. We worked with the youth for a lot of years. So, you know, they always say, imagine your audience something. But I'm imagining like you guys are 13 to 17 and haven't showered in too long. So that's how I'll get through this. Well, we are going to be in Judges chapter 6. This morning, we are going to look at gospel lessons from Gideon. Gideon is somebody that is near and dear to me because in so many ways, I am Gideon. And I hope this morning that you can find yourself in the same place where you can relate to where Israel was, where Gideon was, because there is so much gospel richness in how God deals with him. So I want you to see this morning that God graciously delivers the undeserving. That's us. He works through the weak. That's us. And he calls us to trust him fully. So before we begin this morning, I want you to think about a time that you maybe felt overwhelmed, underqualified, unworthy of maybe the circumstance or situation that you were in, just way in over your head. For me, I remember a time, I'm a freshman in college. 19-year-old Brian was like, had the world by his hands. I was ready to go. I'm in my first semester, Calvin College, and I am going full bore. I'm loving living in dorm life and everything that it has. Not in the worldly sense, just good relationships, fun friends. Halfway through my freshman semester, I get an email from the dean. It's reminding me that of my 16 credits, 8 of them, 2 of my 4 credit courses, I am currently failing. I have been a straight A student to this point in time. 2 things. 1, I'm going to lose my scholarship money, but even more importantly, 2, he reminds me that if I fail the semester in those 2 courses, I've passed 8 credits, which is a part-time student, and part-time students can't live in the dorms next semester. So this life I have built, I am in, it is totally self-made problem, but I am overwhelmed. I have no idea how to go. I finished there. I had great people that helped me. God sent great people. I studied so hard, and I think I got 100% in every calculus test going on to get a C+. That's where Judges 6 is. I want you to think about Israel and the place that they're in, being overwhelmed. And it is a self-made problem that they are in. It's not that God's just unfairly putting struggles in their life. But the passage we're going to open in Judges 6, it explodes with gospel truths. Because it takes every instinct of how we think about God may work or the world works. Pick the strong, the good-looking, the faithful, the people that have it all together, and it flips it all around. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of Gideon. Maybe you remember the heroic story and the 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Maybe you think of a faithful follower of Christ. Maybe you remember that fleece story and you see that as like wisdom. He was testing God to see that he was God's plan. Gideon's not really any of those things. See, the real story of Gideon is a reluctant farmer who ends up becoming a military hero, but not a rags to riches, not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's about a faithful God. A faithful God who pursues his people, not because they're worthy, but because he's merciful. Hear that again. Because I'm Gideon and I want you to feel that too. We have a faithful God who pursues undeserving people, not because of who they are, but because he's merciful. Well, if you haven't done so, turn in Judges chapter 6. We read it this morning. It's a lot. We're not going to hit every verse. We're going to hit some chunks and hopefully open this to you. 4 points today. Number one, God delivers the undeserving. Number two, God's presence is our power. Number three, God patiently grows our faith. And lastly, God calls us to wholehearted trust. Again, as we go through it this morning, I hope that you see God's faithfulness, hope that you're reminded of God's power as he uplifts us with his presence, hope you're convicted to grow in your faith the way that Gideon did, and I pray that he would strengthen your resolve to trust and obey him fully. Well, before we jump into Judges 6, I think it's very helpful to know where we're at. This is going to be a long introduction, okay? So buckle in, because you really need to know where Israel's at, right? Israel, God's chosen people, called Abraham, and Abraham said, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Abraham has a son, Isaac, who has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, right? And of these 12 sons, 10 of them take Joseph and sell him off into slavery. By this crazy, miraculous way that God's working in his life, Joseph goes to Egypt, rises to prominence, saves a nation from a famine, and really preserves God's people as they miraculously find their way back to Egypt. God reunites the family, and in that timing, we see Jacob renamed to Israel. And from that point forward, we call this people Israelites. And they're oppressed. They're in Egypt. They grow. And then eventually what happens is the Egyptians oppress them so much that they cry out to God for deliverance. And God, in this great picture of the gospel, sends them Moses to deliver his people out of bondage. They go into the wilderness and they're moving towards the promised land, but these people still waver. They still don't follow God fully, right? They doubt, they complain, they grumble again and again. And so they wander for 40 years and they get to the brink of the promised land. Moses dies. He hands the reins over to Joshua. And there is this really great moment where God tells them that when they go into the promised land, you must completely drive out all of the ites, right? The Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the ites. And if you don't drive them out, they will be a thorn in your side. And if you've been following the reading plan, we've gone through Joshua and we found that they didn't drive them out. The people of Israel, we wanted to have slaves. So, hey, these people can clean my house for me and do my things for me. So we keep them around. The people of Israel are a lot like us. They loved what God did for them. They loved that God brought them out of Egypt and saved them, but they didn't listen to God fully, and they saw the things and the gods and the goodness of the world, and they wanted to dip their toes in that and have a little of both. Judges 2:11 says, "The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." This is the foundation of Judges. We see this cyclical turning of the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They cry out to God, he saves them. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says they served the Baals. We're almost there to my first point. Just to make sure you don't belittle what that is. Baal, pagan god, and many times associated with this other god, Asherah. Asherah is Baal's mom. And she is a very sensualized god. And the thought is that you want to worship and serve these gods in such a way that they will grant your request is they will be so pleased at what you've done for them that they engage in an incestual relationship. And that's the outpourings of this religion. And it generally involved things like temple prostitution. And if that wasn't enough, even child sacrifice. Pure evil. Serving Baal wasn't a little thing that Israel did. Pure evil in the way that they turned from the God who delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land. They say, yeah, God, we love you, but we love the things that culture has to offer. We love this little thing that we're around, that's around us. We love that as well. I hope we can see the applicability to us. There are things all around us that are vying for our attention, vying for our worship, vying for our time. They would say, God, I want you, but I also want this other thing. So God turned Israel over to destruction. God would send judges, Israel would cry out, and we see the repeated refrain of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So hopefully that sets the scene well. That's where we are in Judges 6. So Judges 6, my first point is God delivers the undeserving. I get that in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of it, Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains, caves that are in the strongholds. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the world, and God sent oppression in the form of Midian. They're nomadic raiders. We read on that they have camels and people that outnumber the sand of the sea, and they would descend upon Israel every harvest season like locusts, it says. Can you imagine just a swarm of locusts coming in and taking everything? They would destroy their crops. They would steal their livestock. They would swarm in, take anything that they could, and leave the land completely devastated. This drove Israel into hiding. They're fearful. It says they lived in caves. They made strongholds in the hills. They're helpless. And to live like that for 7 years? Think of the position that Israel's in. They're depressed. They're low. They're down. They're helpless. Then verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. God's deliverance of the undeserving is not always going to come in the way you think. Verse 7 shows us that something remarkable happens. If you are down and depressed and devastated and helpless, and you cry out to God and ask for help, what do you want? I think Israel probably wanted a hero. They wanted somebody that was going to strong, that was going to defeat the Midianites. And who does God send first? It says in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He didn't send a ruler. He didn't send a conqueror. He sent a prophet. Listen to what this prophet says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. When Israel cries out, God sends a prophet, not a warrior. And not only did he send a prophet, but that prophet reminds them of God's faithfulness, doesn't feel very faithful at this time, and convicts them, calls out their lack of loyalty to God, convicts them of their sin. You see, that's not the logic we may think, but what I want you to think about is that's gospel logic. That's God's logic of how he deals with something. God doesn't necessarily remove the pain the way that we think it should be. God doesn't necessarily answer our prayer in the exact way that we think it should. But he addresses the heart of Israel. Sets it on a foundation of a known principle. I am your God and I am powerful. Look at what I've done. But then he aims it at the heart. You've not obeyed me. It's just like how the gospel is for us. What's Romans 5:8 say? It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not while we had it all together. It's not when we were. It's when we're in that low of lows, that is when Christ died for us. You see, our God doesn't wait until people deserve their rescue. He moves towards them in spite of their rebellion. Church family, if you are in a place where you're struggling and you think you have to get your life all together before God will step in, you don't understand grace. The cry of repentance is not, God, look how great I am, or God, look how hard I'm working for you. But it's, God, I need help. I cannot save myself. And that was the cry of the Israelites. And we'll find out later, they still had altars to Baal and Asherah when they're making this cry out to God. And he sends deliverance. Some of us may be here this morning thinking that because of repeated failures again and again and again, that God's done using us, that we're outside of rescue. Judges 6 says otherwise. Put yourself in Judges 6. Here's a God of repeated rescues. Don't let where you currently are or where you have been limit what God is inviting you to do or where God is inviting you to go. Judges 6 says that God is a God of repeated faithfulness again and again. If you're living in compromise, the first cry to help here, just like the Israelites did, it's an honest cry for help. It's a cry that's not necessarily a sign of weakness, although it is, but it's a cry of acknowledging our dependence on Christ. It's the doorway for grace to come flooding in. So church family, know that at the core of the gospel message is God delivers the undeserving. If you have struggles, if you have messes, call out to Jesus just like Israel did. If you struggle again and have a mess again, call out to Jesus just like Israel did. We are undeserving, and in the same God that would deliver Israel is the same God that delivers us equally undeserving. Let's move on to my second point. God's presence is our power. I get this from Judges 6, 11 through 16. Here's where Gideon comes on the scene. This is who we're talking about today. He's in the title. He comes on. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. If you don't know what a wine press is, I don't really know what a wine press is, but I know that it's a hole in the ground. Think of like a cistern, low, depressed. That's not where you thresh wheat. Wheat, you beat wheat so the wheat would fall down and the chaff blows away. That's not going to happen effectively in a wine press. He's scared. He's low. It would be awkward, slow, inefficient. This isn't a mighty warrior that comes on the scene. He's hiding, trying to figure out a way to preserve some of the food before they come and get ravaged by the Midianites. And into that hiding place, coming right in his low of lows, coming to meet him, is an angel. Verse 12 says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. God sends his presence to Gideon when he is at his low of lows. He's weak, he's helpless, he's hiding. And how does Gideon respond? He objects. He objects. In verse 13, he says, if God's with us, then why is this happening? I don't feel like God's with me. We're being oppressed. We're being ravaged. Life is terrible. I am depressed. I'm at a low of lows. 7 years. Where are all the wonders of the past, he says. The great God that delivered Israel out of Egypt, where is he? This is why I love Gideon. He's raw, he's honest. He's wrestling with the gap between what he knows to be God and the painful reality that he's living in. They don't line up. The answer that he's given, the angel of the Lord gives him, is go in the strength that you have, because am I not sending you? And then in verse 16, he says, I will be with you. The real power isn't Gideon's skill or expertise. He wasn't chosen because of his bravery. It's who's sending him. It's the presence of God that is with him. It's not a look at how great Gideon is. He's threshing wheat in a hole in the ground. It's a, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our past, the God of the past, present, and future invites you in your weakness and empowers you with his presence. How does Gideon respond? Right? He's called by the angel. He doubts. He doubts. That's his first response, is he doubts the call that's there. And even in our doubts, just like Gideon, we can be empowered by the presence of God and are his children. Do you ever doubt God? Do you ever doubt God's goodness? I do. I have. A loved one dies and you don't see God's goodness in that circumstance. Maybe you lose a job and you don't see how not being able to provide for your family is in God's plan. Maybe marital struggles and you doubt God's goodness. I know for me, dating and engagement was like sweet and amazing, and I thought marriage was like the finish line and I like had it all figured out. But no, like there's struggles. And in those struggles, it's sometimes hard to see God's goodness. We're called to acknowledge those doubts, just like Gideon did. We're called to bring those doubts and lay them at the feet of Jesus, just as Jesus did, and find power in the person who is calling us. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, this is the end of his earthly ministry, right? His great commission. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Our mission that we're called to do is not fueled by our adequacy, but it's fueled by the presence of God. So church, if you feel that you're not enough, you're right. You're not. God never calls you to go alone. He's promised his presence, and that is a decisive factor in any calling he has on your life. So stop measuring your potential for obedience on natural abilities and your desire to be good enough. Your confidence isn't in yourself or what you bring to the table. It's who's at the table with you. So if you're avoiding that first step of faith and walking out forward in what God's calling to do, or you're waiting until you're ready, this passage, the life of Gideon's, it's a green light that you don't need to feel ready. You need to remember that God is with you. His presence is our power, and we move and walk in that. My third point, God patiently grows our faith. This starts in verse 17. Gideon asks for a sign to confirm that this is actually God who's sending this messenger. And I would think that maybe God would rebuke him here, but he doesn't. He patiently, through this messenger, meets him where he is. It says in verse 17, and he said to him, if now, this is Gideon speaking, I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me. And then we see at the end of verse 18, the messenger just says, I'll wait. Gideon goes, he prepares a meal, he places it on a rock, and what does the angel do? He's going to confirm the power that he was sent in, touches his staff to the food, flames come out of the rock and completely consume the food, and Gideon responds appropriately. He builds an altar. He worships. See, God's patient in growing Gideon's faith. Verse 22 says, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. This is his response to the sign. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. After God essentially proves himself to Gideon, patiently through this interaction back and forth, revealing himself, he calls Gideon to faithfulness. You see, before Gideon can go and face the Midianites, conquer this big army that's oppressing him, he is called to face the idolatry that is literally in his backyard. Verse 29, it says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.'" God tells him to tear down his father's pagan altars, to use his father's bulls and make a sacrifice and build a proper altar to the Lord. See, many times God calls us and grows our faith incrementally. He's beginning with Gideon. He's got big plans for Gideon. He's going to do big things through him. He's going to deliver a whole nation through him. But he starts with a small step as he builds him into greater faith and obedience. He's dealing with this personal area first. Church family, don't despise small beginnings. Gideon was a lowly, not big farmer, just low in his place, stature. But just as he began, just as God began with Gideon in small steps before a big battle, he many times prepares us for greater obedience and calls us to trust him in smaller personal areas, shaping our faith for bigger challenges ahead. God rarely asks you to just jump out and fight the Midian in your life, but often starts by addressing the idols of our home and our heart, maybe our habits. We may think that God calls us to great things and we can hold on to these idols that we have, and nothing's impossible with God, but in general, he calls us to address and deal with those personal idols just the way he did with Gideon. So what altar may God be calling you to tear down? How's God working in us? Maybe it's a sinful relationship that doesn't honor the Lord. Maybe it's financial idols looking for stability and surety in the things of this world. Is it addictions? Maybe we're too involved with inappropriate images or alcohol. What is it that idol is God calling us to address? Maybe it's Facebook. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's underlying desire for the things of this world. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's a need for approval. Maybe it's anger issues that we hold on to and justify. I would say if you are dealing with or have those things, thank the Lord that he is patient and grows us in our faith in these steps. Even if your first step of obedience is trembling steps, take them. God grows faith through action, not by waiting until you feel brave. I remember we were on the missions trip. Jonathan said something really small, but it impacted me. And I don't even remember the context, but it was something along the lines of, yeah, we've got all these big things to do, but I just say no to one little thing. And that one little no that I'm saying to something is the first step that starts the ability to move on to be able to say no to bigger things or habits. I don't even remember what it was. I'm pulling it out of context, but it stuck. Who knows how far God will grow you if we're faithful in the little things? Who knows the limit of God's calling on your life? Gideon was called to tear down his father's altars, and the response, the big thing God was building him up for, was to deliver a nation. Maybe like Tim and Amy Michalik, maybe you're called to faithfully serve in a church, and someday you're going to commit your life to living in Thailand. I don't know. Maybe like my parents, you're going to call to just live a really normal-looking life, but then retirement hits and you literally devote almost every effort that you have to loving the local church and serving the local church and making meals for people and sitting with people and doing construction projects and just being used to serve the local body. Maybe you're like Gary, who's going to commit to being a chaplain in your retirement, to wake up in the middle of the night and meet people at their lows. Maybe that's what God's calling to you to do. Thank the Lord that he's patient with us as he grows us in our faith. Who knows what the next chapter that God is preparing you to do? He truly is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. My last point, God calls us to wholehearted trust. This is the portion that we've not read yet. I'm going to read verse 36 through verse 40, the end of the chapter. Probably one of the most famous things that we all know about Gideon, the story of the fleece. Verse 36 says, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry all around the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. He rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Not enough. Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece, and on the ground there was dew. See, in this last section, we see that the Midianite army is gathering, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. And what happens next is God continues to grow Gideon's faith. You think he's been encountered by an angel of the Lord, and I apologize if my verbiage regarding this messenger has been confusing. This is probably, for a whole myriad of different reasons, this is probably a pre-incarnate encounter with Jesus, not just an angel. Big reasons, he has these I am statements: I am going to be with you, I am sending you. This is more than just an angel. Gideon builds an altar and worships the angel, and we see other places in the Bible where angels refuse worship. No, don't worship me, worship God. And this angel just kind of stands there and says, yeah, like, so I apologize if that's been confusing. But so this encounter that Gideon has, this angel, Jesus, that he's encountered, and that's not enough. We see the famous fleece test. He lays the fleece on the ground, asks God to make it wet. It happens. That's not enough. Ask God to make it dry. It happens. To be clear, I am not laying this out as a model for Christian decision making. We don't test God, right? This is not what this is. This is another evidence where we can relate to Gideon's weakness and lack of faith. To see God continue to grow him, we should be thankful that there are examples in the Bible of people that fall short of God's standard. Not just a little, but way short. God called Gideon. He was patient with his doubts. He grew him in his faith, gave him clear signs of power. And yet, when the time came for action, God was patient to continually build Gideon's trust. God doesn't abandon us when our faith wavers. I think of how Jesus patiently and kindly dealt with Thomas. Right? Jesus comes and, "Is that really you?" He didn't deride him. He didn't curse him. He showed him. He showed him. Jesus met him in his doubts and gave him the evidence he needed. God's call on your life is not dependent on you having an unshakable confidence in yourself or feeling that you have it all together. It's about having a continual growing confidence and trust in the person who's sending you and your calling on your life. It'd be great if this was the end. We see Gideon amass this large army, and God, to show his power, whittles this army down to 300 people. We're not going to go through 2.5 more chapters. We're wrapping up. But even though God used Gideon mightily with 300 men, he defeated an entire nation. Gideon, even after all of that, He messed up big time. Like I said, I am Gideon. I love Gideon. He failed miserably. After all of that, he's a great leader. Israel wants to make him a king. And Gideon humbly says, no, I'm not your king. God's your king. But then he does this thing where he collects gold from everybody and he makes this gold ephod. And it says that they basically worshiped it. Judges 8:27 says it was a snare to Gideon, this gold ephod that the people held up as this another idol. See, but even in spite of that, that's why I relate to Gideon. It's a life that started with struggling faith. God grew it. But it was still marked with flaws. It ended in flaws. And God still not only used him mightily to deliver his people, but what I love about the story of Gideon is God remembered the life of Gideon fondly. How do I know this? This flawed man of faith who was used by God in spite of his doubts and fears and failures, he questioned God. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. God remembers him fondly. He is laid out as somebody that we should look up to in a way. He's in the hall of faith. I hope that encourages you in spite of our weaknesses and failures, that even through the life of Gideon, all the way to the end in these flaws, God remembered him fondly. So in conclusion, Judges chapter 6, Gideon is not the mighty hero. God is. God delivers undeserving Israel. He delivers undeserving us. His presence gave weak people courage. We can find courage in his presence. God patiently grew Gideon's faith. Let God grow your faith. God called Gideon to trust him fully. And all of this points us to the truths in the gospel. Because like Israel, we're oppressed by sin, shame, failures, death. Like Gideon, we're fearful, we're weak. But God has come to us, not with judgment first, but with grace in Christ. At the cross, God didn't send a warrior the way that people were anticipating. He sent a Savior who to the world looked weak. But he was winning the greatest victory in history. So the question is, do you trust in him? Will you trust in him? Even in your weaknesses? Will you obey him? Even when the call seems beyond you, like Gideon's was. Because the same God who called Gideon, he's calling you. He created us for good works. Not because you're strong. Not because you're enough. Because Gideon wasn't strong enough. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't an effective of enough leader. But it was because God was. So the call from Gideon is to be encouraged, but to put your trust in Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. God, we are encouraged by your word. We thank you for the pictures that you give us of people who we can relate to. God, we thank you that you're a God who, through your power and strength, are sufficient to bring us through every trial and struggle that we deal with. God, we confess that we don't always see your plan, and that many times we doubt. So we pray that in our doubting that you would grow our faith. God, we pray that we would see our strength through the lens of the gospel. We would pray that we will see that the only way that we overcome this world, the only way that we have victory is through Christ. So God, make that real to us this morning. May our hearts respond appropriately to your word. And God, may you be glorified and honored in anything we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.